Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you so much for sending Christ. We thank you that we, when we trust in him, we're redeemed by his blood. He imputes his righteousness into our hearts, whereby we are saved. And Father, as we meet here this morning, we pray first and foremost that Jesus Christ would be exalted, not only in this church, but in our hearts. I thank you for those that are here this morning, and for those who may be sick or traveling, we pray that you'd watch over them. We thank you for the way that you care for us, the way that you love us, the way that you forgive us, and the way that you lead us. Now, Father, in these next few moments, help me to focus on what you want to focus on, and that your words, my words, would be your words. As always, we're grateful to be in your house this morning. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So, we're starting Acts chapter 17. And Paul's going to move on. Paul and Silas are going to move on from Philippi. The first thing we're going to look at is we must use Scripture. We must use Scripture. Verse 1 and 17. Now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. So Amphipolis and Apollonia, you can see that the Apostle Paul's here. So that's roughly 30 miles, and then you have another 28 miles, then you have another, and I know the map doesn't look like it, but that's about 15 miles. So they left Philippi after being wrongly accused, and then of course the magistrates, they had to go and apologize to the Apostle Paul and said, please leave the city because they didn't want any more problems. So Paul and Silas, they make their way down. Their goal is Thessalonica. And you kind of go through this, and I kind of want to show Amphipolis and Apollonia. This is quite interesting as you travel through. Do you see that? You see that lion? That's the lion of Amphipolis. What you are looking at right now is what Paul saw. Because this was dedicated by Alexander the Great to one of his generals. And I got kind of the feeling, I mean, looking at Paul's life and how he looked at things, he probably looked at that and thought, the Lion of Judah. Salvation in Christ. But that would have been there at the time of Paul. He would have seen it. And then, of course, Amphipolis is not that huge. Of course, they're still uncovering things, but this is kind of the maybe a couple of houses or maybe a market square. They're not really sure, but this also would have been there at the time of Paul. I want to stress this again. The Bible is not make-believe. It's not make-believe. It's real people, real places that have been proven true by the Scripture and by the gospel writings. And so here you have Paul. Now they're going to go to this next one's the Temple of Apollo, Apollonia. And Apollo, this was basically a worship center. And it just reminds me that if these gods were real, and of course we're talking about Greek mythology, it would still be going strong, but it's not. And so Paul would have seen this as he walked through. And of course, Greek mythology says Apollo was the son of Zeus. Couldn't stand studying this stuff in Bible college. But my professor said, you need to know this because there's this stuff out here in the world. So would have come right by this and would have seen it. And Paul's probably thinking a lot of different things. Apollo was the god of music, healing, prophecy, and light. Think about that for a minute. Prophecy and light. A false prophecy. A false light. And yet people went into this. And this is the culture that the Apostle Paul is trying to reach. There's a lot of things that he could have touched on, and we'll get into that in just a little bit. Then, of course, this whole area here is by the Aegean Sea. This was a place where they had plays, and I'm kind of curious. They probably had higher walls there. You can see them right here. Might have been too much noise from the waves. I don't know. But they would put on plays here. And probably had Greek mythology and all kinds of other stuff happening right in this theater. I looked at that this week and thought, those people sat there and listened to a lie. And we got to be careful when we look at unsaved people. It's not good to get angry at the person. We should be upset with the one behind the person who is keeping them from the truth. That's a big distinction. Take the person out of the way. So when these people act crazy and they push back on you and me because we're sharing the truth, we have to be mindful of the fact that they don't know what they're doing because they're influenced by darkness. So, and this is the other thing I want to talk about. Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies, which depend on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than Christ. We should be very grateful for the Apostle Paul. We should be very grateful. Think about everything that the Apostle Paul went through, and yet he did not stop. He was beaten, shipwrecked, beaten some more, imprisoned. Eventually, he would give his life in 2 Timothy. He says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. Paul walks out, hands the baton basically to Timothy, and he puts his head on the chopping block, and he's executed. And you know, we are the benefactors of those that went before us. This church is here because of people that went before us. And we have now the opportunity to carry that banner. And so the Apostle Paul's traveling. Their wombs are, I don't know if they're healed or not, but they're making their way down. It might have taken 5 days to go from Philippi to Thessalonica, maybe six. I did some calculations, and it was between 4 and 6 days, depending on how fast you could walk. And it wasn't like we could get in our cars today and drive and be there in like 50 minutes. But so it says they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of Jews. And by the way, even though Thessalonica was quite large, they still have not found a Jewish synagogue there. That's interesting. We'll get into that in a few minutes. So here's Thessalonica. You can see right on the Aegean Sea. And they would have come from Philippi, 4 to 6 days, just depending on how fast they walked, and maybe stop along the way and look at the lion and maybe preach the gospel there and talk about, we know a real lion and his name's Christ. And we just know that they traveled through. There's a Egnatia is how you pronounce it, the via. This runs from Constantinople all the way over to the west side. And that is about 700 miles. And so the Apostle Paul would have been right in here, which they take that down. They would have taken the Via Egnatia. This is what it looked like when Paul left Philippi. This is Philippi. That's the road right there. When I think about this, I think about Paul and Silas walking that road. Real people, real places, not a fairy tale. It would have wound up going through Thessalonica, and this is Thessalonica right there, and that's some of it's probably been paved over a little better, but that road is still there. It would be interesting, wouldn't it, to go back and take that road and just look at what Paul saw, and I'd take my backpack and my tent and my stuff and go look at that. Thessalonica. Thessalonica, at the time of the Apostle Paul, it was named after the half-sister of Alexander the Great. When you talk about the New Testament, Alexander the Great is a key figure, even though it was 300 years before the New Testament, because he consolidated power. He consolidated that whole region, and of course they began building roads, and so by the time of Christ, when the census was taken, you could travel anywhere in that region, and it was basically Pax Roma, which is an environment of peace. You didn't have to worry about it, and so they traveled. Who did that? Was that Alexander the Great, or was that God moving world events to this moment? And anyway, Alexander the Great, he's very key, even though 300 years before, he's very key. But he named Thessalonica Thessaloniki today. That's what it's called, Thessaloniki. It was a chief city of the Roman province of Macedonia. It was the big place. Major trade route, the Aegean Sea and the Via Ignatia, was the key road. So you could see all commerce would go through this region. Might say up like in Chicago. It's a big area, a lot of trade moving back and forth. 200,000 people at the time of Paul. That's an estimate. Some even went 250,000, but 200,000 people. Look at the melting pot. Greeks, Romans, and a significant Jewish population. For us today, 200,000 would be Birmingham, Alabama. That's about how big this place was. Paul goes in, and there's these diverse religions, diverse threads. You go right outside these church doors, and you go down to Champaign, Savoy, you see all these diverse threads. There was Judaism, paganism, and cult worship as Paul hit the ground at Thessalonica. And like I said in my opening, they still have not found a synagogue, even though there was a massive Jewish presence. They still haven't found it yet, and I think at some point they are going to find a Jewish synagogue. But this is one in Capernaum. This is kind of like what the Jewish synagogue would have looked like. I just find that interesting that there was no synagogue found. They found a lot of other things, the Roman Forum, they found baths, they found theaters, they found a square, they found all that stuff, but not a Jewish synagogue. And I do think at some point they're going to find it. It's just, it takes time to get there. So it says here that they went to where there was a synagogue, and then this is where we get started with Paul's reasoning. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days. Now, this was not Friday, Saturday, Sunday. The Sabbath began at sundown on Friday and ended at sundown on Saturday. That's one Sabbath day. So what this tells us is that the Apostle Paul was there at least 3 weeks. At least 3 weeks. And he would have been teaching and preaching around that time. And by the way, the Sabbath, Exodus 20 verse 8, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. It was the fourth commandment. And this has been practiced all the way since the time of the Exodus. Sabbaton is the seventh day, the last day of the week, and it's time for consecration to God. They couldn't walk more than a mile. You certainly couldn't do any activities. That day was consecrated to God according to the Jewish custom. Paul was there for 3 weeks. He went into that temple and he reasoned with them with Scripture. He reasoned, this is verse 2, he reasoned with them from the Scripture. Can't you see Paul in the temple? Now, here's the thing, which is something we need to probably practice in our own lives. They did not have the New Testament. They had the Old Testament. So the Apostle Paul now is going to have to reason with them from Scripture. Reason, dialegomai, which this is interesting too, to speak in somewhat a formal setting, probably implying more of a formal use of language. So it wouldn't be like you're sitting at the coffee shop and I'm trying to just explain in regular terms to somebody that how to get saved. This is more of a formal setting where I've got my notes, all my footnotes, I've got everything. This is more of a formal setting. This is what Paul would have been doing. It was much more formal. Why would it have to be more formal? Well, first of all, it was in the house of worship. Secondly, he had to convince the Jewish people that what he was saying was true and scripture. So that's why it was more formal. And the word scripture is graphe, which just means a portion of scripture. Kenneth Gangle in his commentary wrote this. This would have been Paul's forte. Yes, it was. This is the Apostle Paul's wheelhouse. He's good at this. His area of greatest expertise on familiar ground in a synagogue, which remember, Paul was a Jew. He was also a Roman citizen, but he knew the law better than anybody. On familiar ground in the synagogue, the former rabbi could develop a carefully developed messianic Christology based on a host of Old Testament texts. Today we could talk about a Christian hermeneutic, or hermeneutic is interpretation, which is what I do on a weekly basis. Finding Jesus in key passages throughout the law, the writings, and the prophets. No one was better than the Apostle Paul on this. And you know what? God knew that Paul would, on that road to Damascus, he would be saved and God would use him in mighty ways. There was nobody that knew the law better than the Apostle Paul. So who best to go to the Jewish synagogue and talk about Jesus? So if you don't have the New Testament to lead somebody to Christ or to make people understand that Jesus is the Messiah, how would Paul and Silas have done that? Could you and me lead somebody to saving faith just using the Old Testament? Yes, you could. I'm going to give you some ideas, some thoughts on what I think might have. These were ones that I'm sure, well, I'm reasonably sure, 50-50. I'm pretty sure that they would have used some of these. The first one is, what about this? Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, God with us. I'm pretty sure Paul used this to say, to point to the birth of Jesus being the Messiah. Emmanuel, God with us. When we look at John's gospel, we have seen his glory. We have beheld him. He was real. He was a real person. You go to 1 John chapter 1 and in his epistles, and he says, what we have seen, what we have heard, we have touched concerning the word of God. He's saying, look, Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. That points to the birth of Jesus. What about this? What about this verse? Isaiah 53:5-6, the suffering servant section. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment, this gets me. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. We have peace because Christ paid the price. We didn't have to endure that. And by his wounds we are healed spiritually. We all like sheep have gone astray, all of us. Everybody in this room was gone astray before they came to find Christ. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This points to the crucifixion of Christ. So what I've laid out here is we have the birth of Christ, and then we have the crucifixion of Christ. But Paul could have reasoned much more than that. I went through numerous, and I just wanted to pull out a sampling of what Paul and maybe Silas could have used while they're there in the Jewish synagogue, trying to get the Jews, the Greeks, and everybody else that's there to listen and respond to the gospel. What about this? Micah 5:4-5. He will stand and he will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. Yeah, he is our great shepherd. I'm the under shepherd to the main shepherd. In the majesty of his name of the Lord his God. And he will live securely. For then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, the great shepherd. And he will be their peace. No doubt Paul was trying to, at least these are some that I think might have been used. What about this one? I think this comes from Zechariah. Yeah, it does. It comes from Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's the triumphal entry into Jerusalem just before the Passover and before Christ would be crucified on the cross. These are just some. So you could see the Apostle Paul, he might have even gotten into the law and said, look, this is why you need Jesus, because the law shortchanges us. It doesn't shortchange us. We can't possibly live by it. And so the Apostle Paul, for 3 weeks, he would go into that synagogue and he would teach them from Scripture those are just some, and I don't know everything that Paul used, but I'm assuming these were part of it. So we need Scripture to explain the gospel. We need Scripture to explain the gospel, verses 3 through 5. Explaining and proving that it was necessary, this is verse 3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Explaining means to explain something that was previously hidden or unknown. So Paul's reasoning with them, telling them, look, Christ had to suffer and he had to rise from the dead. By the way, if there is no resurrection, you guys can go on home. Because without the resurrection, there is no salvation. Paul says in Corinthians, we are the most pitiful. But we're not, because we know he rose from the dead. Parathetomi, which means to establish evidence and to show something is truth. Paul would have made a great lawyer. You can see him arguing a case for the defense. Paul was a master at that. So how did Paul prove this? Well, actually, Peter, in Acts chapter 2, Peter actually quotes an Old Testament passage that talks about this. God raised him up. This is Peter. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This is Peter's sermon. And he quotes Psalm 16 from David. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at the right hand, that I may not be shaken. No matter what comes against us in life, I want you to understand that because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father with power, you are protected. You may be physically have issues, but spiritually, you do not have to worry about that. And he goes on to say this, therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades. That's because Christ conquered Satan. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, it has no hold on you or me. Which is why when I do a funeral, I don't like you really using the word funeral, homegoing or celebration. We know that even though the body ceases here, the spirit continues to live and is in heaven with God. That's our hope. That's our hope as believers. And not like, oh, I hope the Cubs win the World Series this year. Which, by the way, now that the Braves and the Cardinals are out, we got to support the Cubs. I just thought I'd throw that in there. Or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. Every believer knows the path of life. We follow Christ. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And we live in the presence of Christ all the time. 1 Corinthians, also, of course, Paul wouldn't have had it available to him, but 1 Corinthians 15:5-6, and this is Jesus, and he, Jesus, appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, but some had fallen asleep, and that means some have died. Over 500 witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We do not live defeated lives. I'm not talking charismatic stuff. I'm talking about we live now knowing that nothing that Satan has can come against us and ultimately defeat us. That's something to keep in mind when we live out there and we see the world going nuts and we go, God, where are you? And what's going on in my life? I don't know what to do. He's with you. And you are going to be victorious. Why did Christ need to die? Well, we know that from all the way back to Genesis, the fall of man. When Eve tasted the apple and God said, you're not supposed to eat from that tree. And Satan comes along and he says, well, if you eat from it, then you'll know, you'll be like God. That's always Satan's trick, is to flip things. So they ate it and they knew they were naked and they hid from God. And at that moment, all mankind was guilty. God set Adam and Eve outside the Garden of Eden. And people ask me, well, why does God allow all these diseases? Well, not that God allows it. That's the natural consequence of the fall. Every one of us in this room are connected to the physical Adam. And we are born in sin. We're delivered in sin. And then, of course, at that point, every person that is born is available to have a Savior, Jesus Christ. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world and death by sin. So, in other words, not only physical death, spiritual death as well. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So, in other words, there's a spiritual DNA that comes with Adam and Eve that has infiltrated the world. And there's only one way to get rid of that sin or have it removed, and that's to trust in Christ. Again, I think it bears noticing that people sin because they are sinners. They don't have any other choice. Before I got saved, October 12th, 1981, same spiritual birthday as Rosemary, by the way, we talked about that a lot. Before that, I sinned because I was a sinner. Because I kind of knew the truth. My grandmothers talked to me about it, but I kind of rejected it. You guys are old. I don't want to listen to that. and then I got saved. Then things begin to change slowly, and it takes a while to get your feet on the ground and start moving. But this was Christ's work. This is what Christ did on our behalf, that he suffered and he rose from the dead. And Paul says in verse 3, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." So you could see Paul reasoning, what about this in Isaiah? What about this in Malachi? What about this? And he's talking to the Jewish congregation about Jesus Christ being the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. There was other scriptures talking about the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. What's the chances, right? That, and the census, and everybody had to go back. Who's orchestrating that? God is orchestrating that. All of this is being orchestrated by God for that one moment, for at just the right time, Galatians 4, just the right time, God brought forth his son. Alexander the Great kick-started the New Testament, consolidating, and you could just see God's hands in it. And we look at our world today, and I get just as frustrated as you guys and gals. I do. But we got to remember God has this. And Paul says, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Now, watch what happens. The reactions. Verses 4 and 5. "And some," this is verse 4, "and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas." Pitho. That means to convince someone to believe something and to act on what they believe. And that's really what salvation is. Salvation is us kneeling before the metaphorical cross and saying, "God, I need forgiveness of my sin." And when that happens and you invite him into your heart, you're saved. I think sometimes we try to make the gospel difficult. And when you're talking to people who have been sinners for 25 years, you got to go A, B, C, D, E, F, G. You got to go slow with them. Don't use the word eschatology or sanctification. They have no idea what that is. But you could tell them what it means. Anyway. "And some not only believed, but joined Paul and Silas." And this word "join" can mean temporary or permanent, and depending on the context. You could see Paul preaching at Thessalonica, not just to the Jews, but there were others that were listening to the gospel message as Paul presented it. "As did," notice verse 4, "as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women." So you have a melting pot here that is responding to the gospel. And quite a few, we're not given the number, but not a few of the leading women of Thessalonica trusted in Christ. That's the good news. Paul preached, people got saved. However, and this is should be understood by all of us here this morning, you're not always going to get a favorable reaction to the gospel. Notice verse 5. "Some Jews stirred up trouble." Verse 5. "But the Jews were jealous." Pause. Why were the Jews jealous? He's taking congregants. They're not going to stay with Judaism because Christ is the way. And so just at the time of Jesus, when the priesthood was not totally corrupt, but it was corrupt at the time of Christ, Paul now is coming along and he's preaching, And some of these Jewish leaders were like, hey, wait a minute. Now look at what they did. It's not like they just said, hey, why don't you guys come and join us? We're going to go out and we're going to cause a big scene here and we're going to get these guys arrested. Look at what they did. Listen to this. This is very, very important. But the Jews were jealous. They've been in a temple. They've been worshiping God. They've been honoring the Sabbath. They've been doing what God told them to do and offering sacrifices. Listen to what these godly Jewish men did. And taking some wicked men. You can go to church every Sunday for 52 weeks and never come in contact with Jesus. Listen to this. But the Jews were jealous and taking some wicked men of the rabble. They didn't go get fellow Jewish worshipers. They flipped on a dime. Their religion meant nothing to them. They used wicked men. They formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason. I researched it. We have no idea who Jason was. It was a local guy, probably of Greek heritage, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. That shocked me when I read that. Wait a minute. You guys act all pious. You act godly. And then when the truth is preached, you abandon Yod-Heh-Vav, Yahweh. And you go out and you don't get fellow Jews that are religious. You go out and get evil people. They need Jesus. This is what, you know, we talk about our culture. That's just crazy. That was crazy to me. I looked at it for like 10 minutes. I said, how could they do that? God meant nothing to them. That's how I take this. If you're willing to use evil for your own purposes because you don't like what's happening, there's a problem with that. And that's what happened. So they, obviously Paul and Silas were staying there. So all these men come to the house of Jason. Let's get them. They're preaching the truth. Let's get them. And you evil guys, come on over here and help us Jews. You want to? Come on. Does that shock you guys and gals? That floored me. I mean, I've read this before, and it's one of those things where you just read it and you go, what? You're offering sacrifices to God in the temple and you're going to mess around with wickedness? Wow. That's amazing. John Polhill, in his commentary, wrote this. They are described as being jealous, perhaps at a number of God-fearing Gentiles whom Paul was attracting away from the synagogue. Absolutely true. And into the Christian community. The Gentiles' presence in the synagogue probably gave the Jewish community a degree of acceptance in a predominantly Gentile city, and probably also financial support. That, more than anything, that shocked me. I still have trouble wrapping my mind around how devout Jews who were worshiping God every week acted like they were godly. And all of a sudden, when things don't go right, let's get anybody we can to fight back. That's crazy stuff. That's proof they need Jesus. So let's land this. Number one, take some time to learn scriptures before sharing the gospel. Most of you guys and gals already know that. If you don't know the answer to something, this is my standard answer. If you don't know the answer to something, don't make it up. Just say, look, I don't know the answer to your question, but I'll get with my deacon, I'll get with other friends or pastor, and I'll get back to you with an answer. You don't need to give an answer to everything, because there's going to be some things they may ask, and you go, well, I don't know. But don't make it up on the fly, and then they find out that wasn't right. Then you just say, I don't know the answer to it. Here's the big one. And I wrote it down. Don't get discouraged. You got somebody in your life that needs Jesus. You've shared with them the gospel. They have pushed you off. They have said they don't want anything to do with it. Don't get discouraged. Do not get discouraged.